quotes Deuteronomy when he is tempted by Satan. Now, I want you to think about this period of time with me for just a few moments, because for us, when we would meditate, it would be easy for us to grab our Bible and to head into a quiet room or some quiet place and open the Bible and read the scripture and meditate on it. But the reality is, Jesus wasn't carrying the Deuteronomy scroll with him when he went to the wilderness. At this point in time, there were scrolls, and everybody didn't have a scroll. There was only a few, and you had to go to the temple, and I guarantee they didn't let you take them far. So Jesus wasn't carrying the Deuteronomy scroll with him out into the wilderness. It's more likely that he was meditating on the words of Deuteronomy from memory. And that's how and why he quoted them and applied them to the situation that he was experiencing. And so we see from Psalm and from Jesus' experience in the wilderness, there's certainly a biblical precedent for meditation in the life of a follower of Christ. So what's the purpose then of meditation? Why should we meditate? Well, meditation is really about hearing and obeying the voice of God. To put it simply, that's the purpose. We want to hear from God and obey God. Richard Foster talks about meditation being a discipline that helps a person's heart become an inner sanctuary where Christ comes to commune. If we think back to that example of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew's gospel, meditation is really all about filling our minds and hearts with Scripture in a way that we can apply those words of God and the character of God to our own lives. And that's really the purpose. That's why we meditate. So we know God's Word well enough that we can apply it to whatever situation we find ourselves in life. So how do we meditate? What does that look like? Well, the Hebrew word meditate, it's haggah. And the word's really translated a couple different ways. One of the ways that it's translated is it means to ruminate. So for those of you that are farmers in here, if you've had cattle, you've had sheep, you'll know that those are ruminant animals. And one of the things that they do is they'll eat some roughage, some hay, they'll chew it up, they'll swallow it, and then later they'll regurgitate it and chew on it again. You know, we have sheep in our barn at home. And I try to teach the kids, like, if you step back and look at the sheep, if they're all chewing their cud, you know they're all happy and healthy. Because they'll all just be sitting there chewing, chewing, chewing. Well, the fact of the matter is, they've regurgitated that. They've chewed on it, swallowed it, regurgitated it, chewed on it some more. And this is the word that the Hebrew authors use to describe meditating on God's word. Chewing it up, swallowing it, regurgitating it, chewing on it some more, over and over and over again. It's also used, this word is also used to describe the sound of a dove moaning. So if you've ever heard doves in the morning kind of moaning, that soft coo just over and over, this is how meditation is described in the Bible. So to put it simply, it's about taking a verse or a few verses and just chewing on it over and over and over again. It's taking them in, bringing them back up and across our minds throughout the entire day. So I would argue that this idea of meditation is not so much, it can look like a certain time period at a certain part of the day in a certain place, but the biblical notion of meditation is like a practice that you continue throughout the day, and all day long you're bringing up Scripture, running it across your mind, and asking, how do we make this work in our life? It involves looking at the Word of God and the world that we live in and learning how to have a perspective of life through God's lens. That's what meditation is all about. And here's the interesting thing about meditation. You'll find, if you really take a deep dive into the study of meditation in the Bible, we don't just have to meditate on the Bible itself or on Scripture. A lot of times, meditation is courage to step back and just meditate on the character of God, or to step back and to meditate on nature. When Jesus has the whole discourse about worry and he says, look at the birds, the idea for Jesus is not so much just look at the birds, it's the idea of ponder. Meditate on the birds, because nature will tell you something about your Creator. And it fosters this connection with God in a way that draws us closer to Him and molds us and shapes us into that image of Christ. So that's the first practice, meditation. The second discipline we're going to talk about this morning is prayer. Now, I tried to keep track of, you know, what I preach and the topics I cover, the texts I cover, because I don't want to be repetitive, but prayer is one I seem to come back to quite often. And I'll be honest with you, as I was preparing and praying for this down there in Dawson Springs, I prayed a lot about, God, I think prayer is a key, and I'm a little troubled because, you know, we've been doing youth group now for almost a year, and I can't get the kids to pray. They won't pray. And part of me wonders, why don't they pray? Is it because they don't know how? Maybe they don't know how because maybe their parents aren't praying in front of them. Maybe they don't hear people praying. But Martin Luther says this, I have so much business, I cannot go on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. Now think about that. He says, I have so much to do that I have to pause for 3 hours to pray just to get it done. That's interesting to me. You know, there's a lot of scripture in there. I don't have time to go through all of them, but there's a lot of scripture in there that talks about the precedent for prayer. There we go. Here's the easiest one to go to. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, pray continually. Some of your translations may say, pray without ceasing. And so what we see is prayer, like meditation, is one of those practices that we should go throughout every day in prayer, every moment in a form of prayer. In Colossians, he wrote this, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I want you to keep your finger there because we're going to come back to this later. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, this is what Jesus said. And when you pray. Now, notice, he does not say, if you pray. It's not an option. As a follower of Christ, prayer is not an option. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Now, here it is again. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And then again in verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. And then he goes on to teach them how to pray. This then is how you should pray. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Now this is just a select few verses that set a precedent for prayer because there's an awful lot in there about how important and impactful prayer is. Foster says it this way, prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. So if we move out of the precedent and into the purpose, why do we pray? It's the central avenue that God uses to transform us. He says in prayer, real prayer, we begin to think God's thoughts after him, to desire the things that he desires, to love the things that he loves, and to will the things that he wills. Now, I want you to understand this. Prayer is not so much about changing the mind of God. When we come to God and we pray, it's not like we're asking him to change his mind. It's really more about helping our minds align to the mind of God. Now, I can't completely say that we have no capacity to change the mind of God, because there is a sense in which our prayers do bring about change in life. You know, Paul talks about this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, that we are co-laborers with God. And certainly there's biblical evidence that when people pray, outcomes change. But the purpose of prayer is not so much that, hey, God, you know, we didn't like the way you answered the first time, so we're going to keep praying, hoping that you change your mind the second time. You know, prayer is about, okay, help me understand how you see this. And we talk about practice. You know, I mentioned this, a lot of our youth group kids, they don't want to pray. And the practice of prayer, here's what you need to know. Prayer is a learned behavior. Prayer is something that we learn how to do. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. We have to take time to learn to pray. We learn to pray by hearing others pray. We learn to pray by reading the prayers contained in Scripture. We learn to pray by reading about prayer in general from some of the great prayers of the faith. It's not something that, oh, we just wake up and because we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we automatically know how to do it. So I want to give you a little help today because maybe some of you struggle. There's two acronyms that I use to teach prayer. And I don't want to make it sound childish, but I still use this myself. So the first acronym that we use is PRAY. How do you pray? Well, you pray. The P stands for praise. If you look at the pattern of the biblical prayers, they either follow the Acts prayer or the Pray prayer. And they're pretty similar. But the first part of each for the Pray prayer and the Acts prayer, P is praise, A is adoration of the same thing. When you think about the Lord's Prayer, Jesus starts his prayer by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that really, that just means, God, you're so holy. And that's a form of praise and adoration. And the R in the pray stands for repent. And the C in the Acts prayer stands for confess. Same thing. So when we pray, we come to God, we tell him how great he is and how bad we are. And it's simple. I mean, if you think you're a good person, I got news for you. You're not. I'm not either, so we're all in the same boat. But this is what we do. God, you're so great, and I'm terrible. But then ideally, the next thing we go to in the Acts prayer is, thank you, because I'm so bad, you're so good, you've made a way for me. So we pray, we praise God, we repent, and then the A stands for ask, and the S in the Acts prayer stands for supplication. It's the same thing. We ask God things. This is where we do say, hey, God, I'm really struggling with this area. Could you help me here? God, could you give me some peace? Could you bring some comfort into this situation? And then we've talked about the T being Thanksgiving, but the Y in the Y prayer is interesting. It kind of breaks the mold of the Acts prayer, but the Y stands for yield. And yielding means, not my will, but yours. God, I've asked you this, but however you answer, I'm going to be okay with it. You know, because sometimes we get this idea that we ask and we think that the only answer is yes. And sometimes I have to tell people when they talk to me about prayer that, you know, no is an answer too, or not yet is an answer too. So sometimes we ask God and he says no, and we're like, well, God's never answered my prayer. Well, yeah, he did. He just said no, and you don't like it. I mean, I'm a dad. I know what that is like. You know, my kids come to me, they ask me, I say no. They don't like that answer, so what do they do? 5 minutes later, they come and ask me the same question. And what do I say? Same answer as last time. Nope. That doesn't mean I didn't answer. It just means I gave an answer they didn't like. And this is what it looks like to pray. You can follow the outline of the Lord's Prayer and see all of these elements in that prayer. You can go to the prayer of Nehemiah. In the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, we have one of the longest recorded prayers in Scripture. And Nehemiah's prayer follows this pattern, almost to a T. Nehemiah takes it a step further, though, in his repentance and confession. He doesn't just confess his own sins, he confesses the sins of the whole congregation. But he has the elements of thanksgiving and adoration in there as well. So this is what prayer looks like. And I want to encourage you. Look, some of you may say, you know, I just don't like to pray because I'm not good at it. It's just like anything else. The only way you get better is to do it. The only way you do it, to get better is to do it. I experience this every family gathering. Every family gathering, we walk in, guess who's going to pray? Me. Well, except now we got Brody. Brody comes in, he says, hey, Sean, do you think I can pray this time? Go for it. It's all yours, man. You know, we were on this mission trip, and I was surrounded by people who were on a mission. And guess who they call on first to pray? He's the pastor. Let him pray. You know, listen. Jesus was not talking to a bunch of pastors when he said, when you pray. He was talking to ordinary people. And the assumption was that they would make prayer a lifestyle. All right, let's move on. I could talk about prayer for a while. Now we're going to talk about a tough one. Fasting. Fasting. Is there a precedent for fasting in Scripture? Well, yes, there is. In the same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said this. When you fast. Notice again, it's the same language as prayer. Not if you fast, when you fast. Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others how they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you fast. Not if, when you fast. Fasting is an expected practice for all believers. I know you've probably heard in the past that it might be just for the exceptional few or for the super Christians or maybe just for the pastor or just for the elders. Jesus expected all of his followers to fast. Jesus is talking to a group of people, and not all these people are disciples. But everybody in the group hears the same message. When you fast. It's just like prayer. When you pray, when you fast. So what's the purpose then of our fasting? I only have time today to highlight a few of the purposes of fasting, but I've picked, I think, some of the ones that are really, really important in my mind. One of the purposes behind fasting, obviously there's the general purpose of becoming more godly, but a more specific purpose is fasting to strengthen our prayer. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 23, it says, so we fasted and petitioned, which is another word for prayer, our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Now, just like I said with prayer, fasting is not something that we should undertake to try to change the mind of God. So if we've prayed about something and we felt like we haven't got an answer, it's not best practice to say, you know what, I'm going to go on a fast, and if I don't eat food for 3 days, maybe God will change his mind because he sees how sincere I am. That's not how fasting works. Fasting essentially changes us. Fasting gets us into a position, to a point in our lives where we are more perceptive or more receptive to what God is saying. And this is how it strengthens our prayers. So maybe you have been praying about a particular situation in your life, and maybe God really hasn't answered. Maybe he's been silent. So now you would say, oh, you know what? Maybe I should fast so that I would be more perceptive to hear that still small voice of God. Because fasting is about abstaining. It's about setting apart yourself for strictly spiritual purposes. So to strengthen prayer, another reason or purpose for fasting is to seek God's guidance. To seek God's guidance. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and with fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. When I decided that I felt like God was really calling me into ministry, when I actually stopped running, before I committed to that, I did an extensive fast, a very extensive fast. And the purpose for the fast was to make sure that I was in a position to hear God clearly. Because a lot of you know the story, my idea and Barbara's ideas were not the same thing. I didn't get her permission to say this, but I've said it several times. Barbara did not want to marry a preacher. She made it clear. And so I was scared. I was like, God, are you really wanting me to do this? Because my wife said no. And so I fasted. Fasting, again, does not guarantee that we're going to get clear guidance. But fasting is a way to get ourselves into a position to receive that guidance if he gives it. The third purpose that I've highlighted of fasting is to express grief or to repent. Listen, our sin, we're all sinners, we've all fallen short of God's glory. Our sin has already been paid for by the blood of Christ. So fasting is not a means of atonement. We don't fast because we're trying to gain God's forgiveness. But we still should grieve over our sin. If we miss the mark, if we mess up, we should still be grieved. And sometimes that grief should lead us to fasting. Fasting is a practice that is done to express remorse for the sin that we've committed or the sin that we've fallen to. But fasting is also a way that helps us through the grief. You know, maybe you're at a point in your life when you've been in some grief for a while and you're stuck. It might be a good idea to fast and ask God for peace and comfort through the fasting. Because when you abstain from food in that respect and you replace that time that you would normally eat with time with God, you're in a position to receive His comfort, His peace. So why? How do we fast? What's the practice of fasting look like? Well, Donald Whitney, who wrote a whole book on spiritual disciplines, he describes fasting this way, and this is a very traditional definition. He says, a biblical definition of fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. So that's traditional. There's some more contemporary views that would say fasting doesn't always have to be abstinence from food. In our world, I think it would be a pretty feasible thing for people to fast from social media. You know, social media eats up a lot of our times if we're not careful. And if we just say, you know what, I'm going to abstain from social media for a period of time and replace that time with something spiritual, that's a fast. But the key is it has to be an intentional approach. It's not something that we enter into haphazardly, but we do so intentionally. We intentionally approach abstaining from something for spiritual purposes. That's what fasting is. Now, here's the types of fast. I'm going to run through them real quick. There's a normal fast. This is the fast that Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. A normal fast, you abstain from all food and drink only water. You have a partial fast. This is the fast that's become known as the Daniel fast. It's found in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his friends say, we're only going to eat vegetables and drink water. And so the Daniel fast, or the partial fast, is you would basically eat vegetables, drink water. An absolute fast is exactly what it sounds like. You abstain from food and water. Now, we know that the body is not designed to live without water for much longer than 3 days. So, if you decide to do an absolute fast, you might want to keep it around the 3-day mark, okay? And it's also recommended that before you fast, you talk to your physician as well, because it does take a toll on your body sometimes. Now, we know that there's times in Scripture where people like Moses and Elijah, we are told, they both go to Mount Sinai, the same place, and they do an absolute fast. They abstain from food and water for 40 days. Now, what that tells me is God had to intervene supernaturally in that situation to sustain them. That's what we call a supernatural fast. We don't read about those very often in Scripture. And so I wouldn't expect that we would experience a supernatural fast very often in our lifetime. But you will have some churches and denominations that will push a supernatural fast. That's not a normal thing. That's a rarity in Scripture, and it's a rarity in life. Obviously, Jesus says we need to do it in private. There's a private fast. We do this without proclaiming to everybody that we're doing it. We decide on our own. We say, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to fast. And you don't make a public spectacle of it. It's between you and God. There's a congregational fast. In Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we know that they talk about the people, the assembly, the congregation, all coming together and fasting together. So a congregational fast would be participated in church-wide. I've been a part of these in some previous churches where the pastor has asked everyone in the church to fast every Wednesday. Basically, from sunup to sundown on Wednesday, the congregation fasted together. Now, I want to talk about this one because I was actually amazed. I didn't know this. In Scripture, we see national fasts where the whole nation of Israel is called to fast. Did you know that in our nation, in the history of our nation, Congress has actually declared 3 national fasts? Congress themselves has declared a national fast. And on top of that, John Adams and James Madison called a national fast, and Abraham Lincoln proclaimed several fasts for the nation in his presidency. All right, last but not least, and I'm wrapping it up, I wanted to get all four of these in, and I think I'm going to do it, and Abby's giving me the look like you're over your time limit. Study. I won't take long on this one. Study. Is there a precedent for study in Scripture? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, this is where I break out the King James Version because it serves me well. I don't do this often. But old King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, if you look at your NIV, your NLT, your ESV, that word study has been changed. But study to show yourself approved. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, I don't have that one. It says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. So there is a precedent for study. We could go a lot more in detail, but anytime you see this idea of transforming your mind, that doesn't happen without study. So the purpose of study is this. I want you to notice there's a difference between devotional reading and studying Scripture. If you get on the YouVersion Bible app every day and you run through a devotion, that's great. That's important, but don't mistake that for study. That is not study. Devotional reading appeals to our emotions. Study appeals to our intellect and how we apply the principles of the Bible to life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer, or some may say a defense, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You know, this idea of defense is a logical approach. The purpose for study is that we take a look at God's word and we study it enough to know how we can converse with the world and God's word. Have civil, intelligent conversations. And the practice of study is this, really quickly. I want you to write these four things down. There's four steps to effective study. The first is repetition. Repetition. And this is what it looks like for me every week. When I prepare for a sermon, I read the text over and over and over and over. And I look at different translations and I read it several times. I heard a professor say that he does not preach a text of Scripture without reading it a minimum of 50 times. And I've tried to match that, just reading it over and over, because repetition is the first step to study. The second step is concentration. Like, study is done in a place where there are no distractions. This is extremely important. You need to be able to concentrate on what you're doing. So it's not something that we do just kind of nonchalantly. You know, we need to set aside time, make time for study. The third step is comprehension. So we repeatedly read the text. We repeatedly read supporting text. We read commentaries. We concentrate on what's going on. And then comes comprehension. Comprehension means that we understand the principles. Right? There's some stuff in there you read, and it's pretty hard, especially the Old Testament. The Old Testament is such a different time and context, it's hard to wrap our minds around it. But the idea is we're not looking so much for, you know, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. That's a command in the Old Testament. Okay, none of us are going to do that, right? You know, so what's the principle behind it? That's what study gets you to. And then the fourth step is reflection. And reflection means that we've repeatedly studied, we've concentrated on it, we're beginning to comprehend the principle. Now reflection is, I want to take a step back and look at life and how do I apply everything that this says? How do I take that principle and make it a reality for my life? And this is essentially how I approach sermons, the exact same way. How do I take these biblical principles and make them tangible for real life? So today what we've done is we've covered four tools. There's four tools known as the inward disciplines. And if you say, you know what, there's some time in my life I just don't feel close to God, here's four tools that you can take. Put them in your tool bag and use them. Because some of you have probably been just like me. You know, I didn't think that I liked carpentry because I didn't have the right tools for the job. And some of you probably felt ill-equipped. You felt like you didn't have the right tools for the job. Here's four new tools. Maybe maybe not all new. Maybe you've had some, but some of the rust has gotten knocked off now. They've been shined up a little bit. Take these tools, apply them to your life, and watch how God uses his Spirit to draw you closer to him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for giving us a means to experience your grace daily, for giving us tools that draw us closer to you to help us be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would encourage us and challenge us daily to put these tools to use. Because we know that we're building a spiritual house. And you've given us all the tools that we need for that job. God, give us the faith that we need to use those tools daily. Help us to instill these tools into the lives of our children so that they grow up seeing us pray, meditate, fast, and study, and it becomes a habit in their lives. And through all of this, God, though you are drawing us closer to you and molding us into that image of your Son, Jesus Christ, help us to do even these things, not for our own gain and our own glory, but for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.